One of the songs we sang there was My Jesus, My Saviour. And you sang actually with some real gusto, which was great. But you sang these words, power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. That will happen. The mountains will bow down, the seas will roar at the sound of the name of Jesus. And this morning we're going to consider the power of the sound of the name of Jesus. And we're going to consider that in Acts chapter 3, a very familiar passage. And often when you come to a familiar passage, it's hard for us to learn anything. So we'll ask that we see things in you as we come to this passage. But let's remember that when we talked, that Anthony Forsyth spoke in the overview of Acts, he said that Acts is a book of description, not a book of prescription. It tells us what happened. Doesn't necessarily tell us what we should see today. So I'd also ask that you pray for your preachers, because we're doing something a bit different now. We are preaching through something where we have to sift between what's written in the text and know if that applies only then or if it still applies to us. In fact, it's not that different. We always do that. But I think it may be just harder in Acts, and there's a lot of problems in the church because of what we see there. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your goodness. We thank you that we can come here now. We can come here and stand with confidence in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we're amazed when we see that in the end, the mountains will bow down at your name. Lord, all creation will bow down at the name of Jesus. And we do ask that for us, we would bow down to his name now. We would get that order right in our lives. Lord, we pray for your word this morning, that it would go forward with power and truth, that it would speak to us despite the familiarity of this passage, that it would come forward with power and clarity. In your son's name, to his glory. Amen. Acts chapter 3. We'll read from verses 1 to 8. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. He then went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. What a familiar passage. Those of us who've been kicking around churches since we were small ones will know that, and many of us will even know the song and will perhaps be tempted to burst into song during this. I promise I won't, because that would clear a church quicker than a quick thing. Let's talk about context and fulfilment. What we're going to see here, I want to give you some context of this passage, and there's things being fulfilled as we go through. Let's not miss them. What's happening? What is going on? Peter and John are going up to the temple at 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And what we see is that they're still worshipping in the Jewish tradition. They've kept in the Jewish tradition at this point, and the book of Acts is about how the church is born and then comes out of the Jewish tradition, and it becomes one body where Jews and Gentiles are together. But they are still in the Jewish tradition at this point, and in fact, quite a lot later, they're called the Nazarene sect. So it's part of the Jewish tradition that they're in. And they are fulfilling what we saw in Acts 1 verse 8, where Christ told them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They are being Christ's witnesses at this point in Jerusalem, and they are living out that public faith which Quentin spoke to us about when he preached on that first portion of Acts. And we were told last week, in the end of the passage we had last week, Acts chapter 2 verses 42 to 47, some things to expect. And this wasn't prophecy from Luke, because Luke was writing this as history. So as he's writing it, he's saying, these things are coming up. This is what the apostles and the followers did. They were in fellowship. They stuck with the apostles' teaching. They continued, they participated in breaking bread, eating together, and in prayer. You will see wonders and miraculous signs done by these people. And the Lord added to their number daily. And in the passage we're going to look through today, we are going to see them in fellowship. We are going to see Peter teaching. We will see them, they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. So they were continuing in prayer. We've seen a miracle. So we tick that one off as well, a miraculous sign. And we see the Lord adding to their number. This time it's not the 3,000, it's the one poor beggar. But the Lord is adding to their number on this day. And this passage stops just before we see what happens with the crowd. Paul spoke last week and he said there were three S's, nice and easy to remember. There was the sign, there was the sermon, and there was the submission, where the people took the sermon and submitted their hearts to it. Surrender. It wasn't submission, it was surrender. Today we will see the sign, the lame man healed, and we will see the sermon. Next week, you'll have to wait for what happens with the crowd and their response. But the Lord adds to their number daily. And what else has happened? We know that the Holy Spirit has descended on them. Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit has come, the sound of a mighty wind. But also the sign of the tongues, flames of fire as tongues above their heads. And Paul brought out for us that meant they were going to speak with power. And we will see Peter today speaking with power. So what happens? They met a lame man. And this is the bit we all know in song. And the lame man calls out for money as he's carried up to the temple. That tells us this lame man had friends. He had people who were helping him. He couldn't walk up to the temple because he was lame, but he had friends who helped him. And they took him to a prime spot. The place they took him was going to be good for begging because there were lots of people, and they were people who were by nature going up, by practice, they were going up to the temple, and they had an obligation in the Jewish faith to be giving. And because of all the festivals that have been happening, this was a prime time. Not told exactly when this is. We're told when we left off in chapter 2, it was Pentecost, and then this just says one day. But there's been all these festivals. It's a prime time. And this man begged from the pious and the proud. The proud would go up, and it would be nice to give to a man at the side of the street, because people could see you giving. The pious went up and they were obeying what they were told in Deuteronomy, where they were told that they were to be open-handed towards the poor. And maybe the beggar didn't care why people gave, but he was in a good place and a good time and there was good giving. And think of this man. We know later, and I don't want to steal anybody's thunder, but we know he was probably a good age. He was probably around about 40, a very good age to be. And he would have been in Jerusalem the whole time. He would have to have been there because that's where he worked. All of the things that happened in Jerusalem, momentous things, happened right on his doorstep. So what would he have seen? Jesus actually taught in Solomon's porch, where Peter's address comes from. So he, and we know that from John chapter 10, he may well have heard the Lord in his earthly ministry, because the Lord came and preached where he sat and begged. He would have seen the triumphal entry, where the crowd went mad and they sang Hosanna to the name of Jesus, and they strewn palms in his way, palm leaves in his way, and praised him and wanted to make him king. He saw that. And that wasn't so long ago. And then he knew of the trial and the crucifixion and those monumentous events that accompanied the crucifixion, where the earth shook, where it went dark. He was there. He would have known those things. And this Jesus came in and there was a big crowd. And the crowd disappeared, didn't it? The followers went. Everything went quiet. And then 7 weeks later, they return. And they return with this sign, this sound of the mighty wind. They return with the tongues of fire. And they return speaking in tongues. This man has seen all of that. And this is the situation he's in. He has seen 3,000 people start to follow Peter and his teaching. Start to follow Christ. And these people are doing crazy things. These people are selling stuff. That must have had an impact in Jerusalem when 3,000 people decide to sell their land and their goods and to hold everything in common. This man has seen remarkable things. And that's the background to where we are. Silver and gold I have none. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Looked straight at him. And they were together. Seems a strange point to bring out and make something of. But if you go back to Mark chapter 10, we know that John had a real problem with pride. John and his brother James had come to Jesus and said, "Who will be the greatest in the kingdom?" And they weren't expecting there to be somebody else. It was down between them. Here he is as the support act to Peter, willingly fellowship and supporting his brother. And here we have a God-appointed meeting. There's a large crowd. There are many people bustling around. But the beggar and Peter, their eyes meet. That's not chance, that's God's providence. And the fact that Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none," is also God's providence. The fact that he had no money to give meant a miracle could happen. That's God's providence. And Peter and John respond to the individual. Peter has just preached and 3,000 people have been converted. He is a stadium evangelist. He is the first stadium evangelist. And he will stand at one side from his going to prayer to talk to one poor lame beggar. He is open to serving the individual. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And look, right in there is the power of Christ's name. We've sung it this morning, it's the power of Christ's name. He didn't do any strange physical act. He didn't call his own power, the power of Christ's name. Led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, and emboldened by his previous experience of miracles happening. Having been with Christ subsequent to Jesus' resurrection and before the ascension, he's emboldened in the power of Christ's name to call for a miracle. And the miracle happens. And the miracle happens instantly. There's no physiotherapy, is there, post the operation? The miracle happens and the man is leaping and jumping and praising God. And such a complete miracle is a proof of Christ's resurrection. Peter in Acts 2:32 talked about the importance of Christ's resurrection. Here, the very act of a man being healed in the name of Jesus is proof of Christ's resurrection. It was Christ's power, but the hand was Peter's, John Stott tells us. It was Christ's power, but a man had to be involved to reach out to somebody else to help them up. The application of this meeting. Peter and John were together. I think we should be together. We should fish together when we fish for men. And we should rejoice together when people are saved. And when we come together, we should rejoice together. One more thing of fulfillment. When Jesus called Peter away from his life of fishing, he said, "I will make you fishers of men." And here he is, fishing for men, one at a time. We should see meetings as an opportunity from God. So often we're busy and we rush past people. When we see a beggar, we walk the other side of the street. Peter didn't. We should see meetings as an opportunity from God. Even as we go to the temple, even as we come to this place, even as we're in this place, meetings are an opportunity from God to do good to others. "Silver and gold I do not have," Peter said. Well, that's not the same for us, is it? At least not for all of us. We do have material things to give and to bless people with. So we should seek to do good to those we meet, to those we know, with what we have and what we've been given. Now, we talked about prescription, or this being description, not prescription. Should we expect to go out and do miracles the way that Peter did? I taught on 1 Corinthians 14, and you know, there I taught that I believe God is still a healing God, is still a powerful God, is still a God who does miracles. I don't believe he works in miracles in our society in the way that he did through Peter. It's not under our control and our calling. We are to plead with him and pray to him, and he still has the power to heal. So I don't think we're going to go out and start doing these miracles. And Anthony picked that up in his overview. But there's a lot of things we can do in Jesus' name, in the name of Christ. These first two were actually things that Christ said to the disciples, said to the apostles, after his resurrection, before his ascension, in that small period of time when he had them and the huge difference that made to their lives. We can teach repentance in his name. We can teach repentance in the name of Christ. We can call people to a new life in the name of Christ. Christ came and died so that we could repent and believe and be saved. And when he gave his disciples that instruction, that's what he said. This is why I died, so that you can teach repentance. And he then said, the Bible, these things are written. These things are written so that people believe and can have new life. So we have God's word, we have Christ's word to proclaim repentance and new life in the name of Jesus. We can offer a cup of cold water in his name to those who believe and to those who don't believe. And we will have reward for that, we're told. That can be more than a cup of water. It can be any amount of hospitality and generosity. But we can do that in the name of Christ. And there'll be reward for us and blessing for others. We can receive a child in his name. He told us that himself. And he receives a child such as this in my name. That can be literally a child, or anyone, I think, who's humbly seeking, if you look at that context. So we will be blessed when we receive people in Christ's name. When we receive those who seek and point them towards Christ, we're doing something in Christ's name. And we're told we can pray for anything in his name. And we had a whole sermon on prayer. And there's the context and there's God's will. And we have to get all of those things right. But we have an amazing thing. We're told to ask anything in the name of Jesus in prayer. So we can pray for anything in his name. Now these things aren't spectacular. They may look quite ordinary on the outside. They're not showy like Peter's miracle could have been. But they are powerful because they're done in the name of Christ. That name of which the mountains shall bow and the seas will roar. The miracle and the response. Verse 7. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. The man got up, walked, jumped, praised. Fairly easy to bring that piece out of the passage, isn't it? And his first response was to go to the temple to praise God. And he identified himself with Peter and John. He was right there with them. And his response was incredibly positive, wasn't it? He praised God. He didn't say, 42 years I've been sat here. You could have come a bit earlier, couldn't you? Just think what I could have been if you'd done this miracle when I was 5 years old. I could have been anything. I could have been a contender. No. He praises God. It's his first response is to praise God and go to God's house. And he identifies himself with his newfound brothers. And this should be our response to the salvation that we have. Even if you've been saved 15, 20, 40 years ago, your response should be to praise God for your salvation and to identify yourself with your brothers in Christ. And he identified himself with the name of Jesus, the name in which he'd been healed. And he stayed with that when the going got tough. And I don't want to take anybody's thunder. Acts 4 verse 14, the going gets tough and the man sticks there. Ron Wearsby says this, now that he could stand, there was no question where this man stood. Now that he could stand, there was no question where this man stood. What a great thing. The application for us. You know what? You can think, well, if something like that happened to me, then I'd be so much more joyful. I'd be able to praise more. You've got so many blessings already in your life. I've got so many blessings already in my life. Praise God for the blessings that you have. Praise God for the great things you've received. And rejoice in the grace of God. The grace of God that sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to stand in your place, to take the punishment for your sins, that you can walk in the presence of God. What was the impact of the sign? When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. The response was the same as the response we saw in Acts 2, when the apostles and the followers were speaking in tongues. A crowd gathered. A response happened because of a sign. There was wonder and amazement. There was wonder and amazement because a life had been changed. They knew this man. They knew this man. They walked past him. They'd given him money. They knew this man. They recognized him. And for 40 years he'd sat begging, and now he was dancing. A life had changed, and it was an incredible change, a mighty miracle. What's the application for us? Because that was 2,000 years ago. The application for us, I believe, is that we should live lives that are changed and changing. And I think the fruits of the Spirit, which Colin preached on not so long ago, those are the things that ought to be seen in our lives now and growing as our lives change. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I've got a week ahead of me that's going to be tough, and I'm going to be praying for self-control. I don't want the old man responding, I want the new man responding. Might not win the battle, but I want to live the way that I should do, showing those fruits. Peter's response to the crowd's response. The crowd are gathered. What does Peter do next? Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" And then verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Timid Peter, the Peter who denied Christ three times, he's not there anymore, and he hasn't been around for a while, but he seizes the opportunity. And what does he do with that opportunity? The first thing he does is said, "It's not us. It's not our power. It's not our godliness." Why does he choose those two things? Why does he choose those two things? Because they were a source of Jewish pride. They were under Roman rule. They didn't want to be under Roman rule. They wanted to be a people led by a Messiah who ruled. It's not our power. It's not about power like that for us. And the other thing is, godliness was a huge thing for the Jews. They were set apart as a separate people. And the whole system of the Pharisees, with the laws upon laws upon laws to prove your godliness. He says, it's not that. It's not what we've got in us. There's nothing that you could be proud of. And what does he do next? He points to Christ. It's the name of Jesus. And through faith in that name, that this man has been made whole, made entirely well. This complete healing has happened. It doesn't undersell it, does it? It's complete healing. You can see it. It's right in front of you. Look at the witness. Look at the evidence. And it's all because of Jesus' name and the faith that comes from Jesus' name. And Paul does exactly the same thing in Lystra. Acts chapter 14. Paul heals a lame man. He does it in Lystra, which isn't a Jewish area. And the response is amazing. They decide that the gods have come down. They decide that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. I don't know whether Paul had a particularly nice scarf on that day, but they decided he was Hermes. I think it's because he spoke. And Paul's response was exactly the same as Peter's. "It's not us, we're men like you, but it's the power of Jesus." So there's a parallel between Peter and Paul that's well known, well documented, well accepted. The first part of Acts is about Peter, the second part of Acts is about Paul, and they do the same things. In the overview we had, Anthony talked about how this was a letter to Theophilus. And, you know, at this point, Luke is really banging home to Theophilus, isn't he? He says, Jesus did miracles, and you follow him, because Theophilus was a believer. Peter, you accept, he's done a miracle. It was in the name of Jesus. And then you're going to turn over a few more pages, go down the scroll a bit more, and you will find Paul does exactly the same thing. He does the same miracle in the same name, makes the same response. So with Theophilus, when you get the chance, when Paul's being tried, you better remember he's like Peter, who was attested by Christ. But the way they did these things was different to Jesus. Jesus did the miracles in his own power. Peter and Paul did the miracles in the name of Jesus. Now Peter, for the prosecution, Peter now puts the Jewish people, the crowd there in the dock. Verse 13 of Acts 3. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just. Sorry, I'm going to start again. Let me go right back to the start of that, because I got my punctuation all wrong. Let me start again. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now Peter here is addressing a Jewish crowd, and it's in the context of addressing a Jewish crowd that he builds his response. And let's look. He didn't have notes for this, did he? This was an impromptu sermon. But let's look at the precision of the words that he used. Jesus. He calls Christ Jesus, because that was his earthly name. So it showed that God had come to earth. So he uses his earthly name, the name that they knew him by. He also uses the title servant. That's a messianic title. That wasn't lost on the crowd. It wasn't some random word. His servant Jesus meant God's Messiah Jesus. He gave his messianic title. And you can find that in Isaiah 53. Good piece of homework. Isaiah 53 is just fantastic to read. The Holy One. Again, another title given to the one who is going to be sent. Isaiah 31 verse 1. The Righteous One. So he's building up who this person is. The Author of Life, or the Prince of Life. That is the one who was going to be sent. That is the one whom you killed. What happened? What did God do? God glorified Jesus. Verse 13 tells us that. God glorified him. How did God glorify him? He glorified him in the Mount of Transfiguration. He glorified him when he was accredited by the miracles. He glorified him through all of his ministry and the power in which he had. He glorified him even as he hung on the cross and the earth shook and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. God was saying, "This is my son." God glorified Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. When Pilate wanted to let him go, you disowned him. You disowned who? The Holy and the Righteous One. And you chose the murderer, verse 14 tells us. And Samuel Crossman, in one of my favourite hymns, just sums this up so beautifully. It says, "A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free." They had the choice between the Author of Life and a man who killed people. And they chose the man who killed people. You killed the Author of Life, verse 15. You killed the Messiah. This isn't a seeker-friendly sermon, is it? He is building up the conviction of sin in these people. And then what happened? You've killed him. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses that God raised him from the dead. Verse 15, he says, we are witnesses. Back in the previous chapter, he said, we have witnesses. And there were the 500 around who saw Jesus raised from dead. So we are witnesses. You can ask us. You can ask the 500. You want more proof? This man who stands before you has been healed in the power of Christ's name. Now, ordinary men don't heal people miraculously. Dead men don't heal people at all. Christ must be alive because the name of Christ has healed this man. And what would their response have been? Terror and fear. Just as in Acts chapter 2 verse 37, when Peter had preached to a crowd and had preached on this same subject, how they'd killed the Messiah, And there, we're told, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I think they'd have been terrified. I think they'd have been absolutely terrified. This one who'd been promised along, who was your Messiah, you killed him. That is terrible. But now he's risen from the dead. We're really in for it, aren't we? He still has power. We're going to face the consequences of our sin. Peter has painted a black and white case against them. And they must have been trembling. But then Peter swaps sides. He goes into the mode of the defence lawyer. Verses 17 to 26. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouths of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you by turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Ignorance is no defence. That's what we say in law, don't we? Ignorance is no defence. Well, actually, in terms of sin, ignorance leaves hope. That's an Old Testament principle. Numbers 15, verses 22 to 31. I'm going to go through all of that. Lays out the provision for sin of those who sinned unintentionally or without knowledge. There was a provision. There was offerings to be made. There was a provision for their sin. But presumptuous sin, it says, is a reproach to the Lord. Sin presumptuously, sin knowingly, sin willfully, and it's a reproach to the Lord. This principle is carried into the New Testament, and particularly by Christ. But most pertinently, when Christ was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So ignorance gives us room, gives us hope, but it's still, sin committed in ignorance still requires forgiveness. Now, he said you did it ignorantly. He also then says it was God's plan from the very start, and he lays this out for God's glory. The suffering was foretold by the prophets. Where was it foretold? Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Read Isaiah 53, and it's as if you're reading a report the day after the crucifixion, not 700 years before the crucifixion. What did Peter say earlier in Acts 2, verse 23, about it being God's will, God's plan for the Messiah to suffer? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, died for us, was crucified for us, Acts 2, verse 23. So that was the prophecy, and there was also the promise. The Saviour was promised to Abraham. Peter brings that out in verse 25 of our chapter. So I went back and I looked, and God seems to have a thing about the number 3. So I wanted to see where he promised that to Abraham, and he promised it 3 times. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis 22, verse 18. Very similar in 28:14. Abraham was doubting, but God was making sure. He gave his promise 3 times. Also in there, in terms of it being God's plan from the start, he draws on the prophecy of Moses, where Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:18 and 19, that God will send a prophet like me. And how is Christ a prophet like Moses? And I just went through, and these are a few things, they're not necessarily the whole list. They both came from a palace. Christ came from heaven, Moses came from Pharaoh's palace. And they both came from a desert. Christ spent that time in the wilderness where he was tempted, and Moses went out into the desert. They were both men accredited by miracles, amazing miracles that Moses did to lead the people away from Pharaoh, and you know of the miracles that Christ did. They both gave the law. Moses gave the Ten Commandments. Christ gave the new law, which we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, and all our soul. Christ fulfilled the law that Moses gave and made it possible for us to keep that law. They both made intercession for their people. Remember, Moses stood at the Battle of Kidron and he had his two helpers hold his hands up, and while his hands were in the air making intercession, the children of Israel were winning. And they made intercession for their people. Christ makes intercession for us in the presence of God even now. And they both made provision for sin. Moses with a snake on a pole in the wilderness, Christ with his body on a cross at Calvary. They both led their people to the promised land, and Christ is leading us home. Then he goes back in. Peter is continuing to tell them how this was foretold. The resurrection, I'll skip back. The resurrection was foretold by David. And he'd already told this in the sermon before, Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 36. And he goes back to Psalm 16, verse 10. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Clear prophecy that Christ is going to rise from the dead. He's made the case from their prophets and from the covenant that the one they were waiting for was Jesus. And there's a thing about human responsibility. They killed Christ. They were guilty of putting Christ on the cross. And it was God's plan. Does that make them innocent because they were only carrying out God's plan? No, they are responsible for their own actions. How do we balance these two things? Well, Wiersbe again says it's something we actually can't balance in our own minds. But we have to believe it because Christ tells us both things are true. Their human responsibility was fully there, but it was God's plan. It's a mystery we cannot fully understand. We have to accept it. Now, Peter calls for a response, as a good preacher should. He said, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out. Now, at this point, they were convicted of their sins. And until someone's convicted of their sins, this statement means nothing. Until you know the filth and the dirtiness of your sin, until you know the shame of your sin, until I went onto my knees knowing that my sin was vile before God, it meant nothing to have them blotted out. But when you know that, what a wonderful thing. In the reckoning book of God, the blotting paper comes down. Those sins are gone. They're removed. They were never there. That can happen. You repent and turn to God. Then times of refreshing will come. Another messianic reference. Another thing building on what they had in their history of the promises of the Messiah. That refreshing will be redemption now and heaven at Christ's second coming. And the blessings come through the risen Messiah. Verse 26 told us that you'll be blessed by turning away from your iniquities through the power of the risen Christ. The servant that they had killed had been raised to bless them. What a thing. What a thing. The crime they committed was so that they could be blessed by the forgiveness purchased. They killed the author of life and chose a murderer. And then the author of life came back to secure for them a heaven. The blessings don't come through earthly rule and power and might. They come through being turned from our wicked ways, from our iniquities. Same for the Jews as the Gentiles. Same for them as for us. The blessings to the Jews first. And it's pulled out there in verse 26. The risen Christ came to them first and then to all nations. And we are the recipients of that blessing coming to all nations. And we talked about that in week one when Anthony gave us the overview. This is the gospel going to the Jew first, and then it's going to go out to all nations. Romans 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But there's a warning here as well, isn't there? He's given the conviction. He's given the flood of light that gives hope against that black conviction, that black scene. And then there's also a warning. Verse 23. The prophet that's going to come like Moses, if you hear all he says, if you do all he says, then you'll be saved. If you do not listen to the prophet, then you'll be cut off from amongst his people. The conviction of sin was huge. The offer of the gospel is bigger. But the rejection of the gospel means we'll be cut off from his people through eternity. Now God is gracious, and he lets the offer be extended time and again. But you can't reject forever. So what have we seen in summary? We saw the apostles continuing to live a public life of faith. They were going up to the temple to pray. We saw that the sign, the healing of this lame man, gave the opportunity for a sermon, and Peter bravely seized that opportunity. We saw the power of Christ's name in raising this man to his feet. That power showed that Christ has risen from the dead, because dead men don't heal. We've seen that we can work in the name of Christ by receiving a child, by declaring repentance and new life in the name of Christ. We've seen that we can ask for things in this same powerful name. We've seen the sin that belonged to those people who killed the Messiah. And Peter didn't hold back, he convicted them of that. But we've seen that the Lord is gracious to people. Just think of what these people have done. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, they rejected him. Jesus came with a ministry of miracles and of love and compassion, and they nailed him to a cross. Twice they've rejected. Now the risen Lord comes, and the Holy Spirit comes, and he appeals directly to them to turn and repent and have your sins blotted out. And we've seen salvation taught by Peter, and we've seen it illustrated. He said, if you listen to the prophet like Moses and you do all he told you, your sins will be blotted out. And that lame man made to walk through faith in the name of Jesus. What a great illustration for a preacher. You were unable to walk before God. Yet in the name of Christ you can walk. You were outside the temple. Yet in the name of Christ you can enter the temple. You were bankrupt and poverty stricken. In the name of Christ, you're given the means to support yourself. This man and the miracle performed is a graphic illustration of the salvation that's ours. Everything was changed by the name of Jesus and by the faith that comes through that name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your goodness. We thank you that you came and lived on this earth. And Lord, we thank you that despite the way you were treated, it was your plan. And that plan was to bless us with life now, and to bless us with the hope of eternity to come. And we do pray that we would live lives that are changing lives. We would live lives that are full of praise for all that we've received. And we ask this in the precious name and the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.